as we read Ezra, I want to just spend some time. We're going to go relatively short today, despite what you were told last week. We're not going, well, I'm not going to write checks I can't cash. Okay, we're not going to go that long, not terribly long, because all we want to do this morning is really lay out what these two overarching themes that we're going to continuously come back to in Ezra and in Nehemiah are, and then we're just going to deal with four verses. That's it. Four verses. Really utilize that as a way to bring you up to speed in and amongst all that God has done in the course of human history to get us to where we arrive at in the book of Ezra. And then we'll deal with that, and we'll have the Lord's Supper, and we'll praise you, the moms, we'll praise the Lord, and we'll go home, right? So the thing about this is, as we read through the book of Ezra, I'm going to encourage you, as we're studying this week by week, that you, during the week, would go and spend some time reading these texts, right? That it's not just something that you hear from me on a Sunday morning, but that you would take it and go, okay, I'm going to go read Ezra during the week. The difficulty you're going to have with it is Ezra is one of the more complex books in all of Scripture to read because it's a history book that doesn't operate chronologically, right? So what you're going to find is that as you're reading, Ezra's speaking about one king who is commissioning certain things or telling you to do certain things, and then in the very next verse, he's speaking about an entirely different king, and what makes matters worse is if you're somewhat familiar with the Old Testament, there are going to be kings whose names you know, and so you're going to go from Cyrus to Darius to another Artaxerxes, and you're going to just jump king to king to king to king, and you're going to go, well, and then you're going to jump back. And it's not going to be really notified in the text because Ezra doesn't follow a chronological description of history, but rather uses a lot of anachronies, which is, we're going to describe what that is and explain that in weeks to come. But what it means is he's going to foreshadow and he's going to flashback and he's going to give you details and stories, and it's going to kind of navigate through that. And so we'll spend much time doing so, but in order to allow ourselves to really walk through that text, what we'll see over and over and over again, one of the things that I think God wants us to recognize in reading texts like Ezra and reading texts like Nehemiah is that in it, he's going to describe many different spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines of the people that are not just descriptive, but are prescriptive to you and I. And so as we go through it week by week, what we'll do is often spend many of the times in here kind of prescriptively looking at what does it mean to be worshipers of God? What does it mean when we talk about worship? That we'll prescriptively look and say, what does it mean to be people who are in prayer and fasting? That we'll prescriptively look and say, what does it mean to be people who read and study the Bible? Why do we do these things? And why do we observe these things done even 2,500 years ago in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah? What's the value of such things? And I think one of the things that's really beneficial in looking at it is we're going to see that as these things are being described and prescribed into our lives, it's laid alongside Ezra and Nehemiah, giving us examples of what that might look like when it's done and when it's done well and when it's done poorly. And the value of that, if you just think about your own life, is that so many times in our lives, we struggle and we have difficulty with a lot of things, especially when you begin to speak about spiritual things, right? If you're with me, you understand that it's not often that it's knowing what the right thing to do is that becomes a difficulty for us spiritually, but it's implementing those things with consistency in our lives. Amen? Sometimes you know exactly what it is that you ought to be doing. I ought to be reading my Bible. I ought to be praying with more consistency. I ought to be more hospitable. I ought to be nicer to that car that's in front of me that just hit their brakes a little too fast. I ought to do all these things, and then our reaction is far different from that, right? Come on, happy Mother's Day. You can talk to me, right? You know that even though you ought to be kind, hospitable, and patient, that when they turn out in front of you, there's just a quick reaction, right? And it's not what you ought to have done spiritually, because sometimes knowing the right thing to do and doing the right thing aren't necessarily the same. And knowing the right thing to do can become almost seems impossible to actually live that out. And one of the great helps that exists in and around our lives are to look at other people, to look at other examples who are walking those practices out, demonstrating them for us to be the encouragement and the drive that we need to actually persevere, right? To go through with some of those things. I'll give you an example I was reading about this week. 1930s in the world track scene. So I'm not like a track person. In fact, I think a few things less exciting to watch than track, right? If you're a track person, sorry. Cross country is like a different sport. I don't know. Although that's not fun to watch either. I play golf. I know that nobody likes to watch that. Love watching on Sundays because I nap, right? But in that, track's like one rung above that on the ladder. However, in the 1930s, track was really a massive thing worldwide as a sport to be respected. And the gold standard of what people watched and observed was the 1 mile run. And so the record books for the 1 mile run became just a massively important thing. Well, in the 1930s, the record in the fastest times began to progress downward pretty quickly. It went from somewhere around 4 minutes and 20 seconds per mile all the way down to about 4 minutes, 5 seconds, 4 minutes, 6 seconds per mile. People were getting faster and faster and faster. There were two men, in fact, starting in about 1932, 1933, a guy named Gunnar Hag and Arne Andersen that began to run, competing, kind of were one and two in the world consecutively, and began to shave seconds off of the time for the 1 mile run. In fact, in 1942, that time got all the way down to 4 minutes, 1.4 seconds, almost sub 4 minutes. The problem was when Arne Andersen ran that time, he passed out afterwards and never ran faster the rest of his life. The other guy, Gunnar Hag, never ran faster than that either. And very quickly, after 1942, began to slow down and tail off. In fact, there was so much discouragement about how close they got to 4 minutes that there began to sort of enter in this belief in science that it was humanly impossible to run a sub 4 minute mile. Now, I'm looking at most of you. For us, it is humanly impossible to run a sub four minute mile, okay? But what became conventional wisdom was that perhaps a human being couldn't do it. Some people went so far as to say that the first person who would complete it would have a heart attack and die immediately following, because you just simply could not push your cardiovascular system that far. In fact, from 1942, the record held all the way until 1954. So what was consistently shaving down quickly just stayed for years and years and years, until many of you will know this name. In 1954, a man named Roger Bannister, an Englishman, ran a mile in 3 minutes and 59 seconds and some change, and it was not the fastest mile of his life. He continued to run sub 4 minute miles. Here's what's incredible, though. You ready for this? 1942 to 1954, Roger Bannister runs a sub 4 minute mile in 1954. The second person to run a sub 4 minute mile, 46 days later. Because here's what happened. What seemed impossible was shown as an example, became possible. Right? And so as we look and we navigate through the book of Ezra, one of the things that we'll do week in and week out is just kind of look and see how God's people come together in spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines before the Lord, with a motivation, with an intention to spur you and I on to say these things are not impossible, that these things are disciplines that you could set up in your life, practices that you could set up in your life to grow in the way that you walk in the Lord. And here's the important part and the caveat with it: not to earn God's favor towards you. Because as a believer in Jesus, you know that it can't be earned. that it's only by the grace of God that you have a relationship with God, but that we look and see spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines as responsive to what God has done in our lives, that we would be reliant on what God's going to do in our lives, recognizing who God is, and that in doing so, we would be a people that walk in his ways and watch the way that he continues to work in our life. And so that's overarching theme one. I wanted to kind of get that laid out, get that in your mind, and then say, hold that till next week, okay? So, because we're not going to deal with it at all this week again. We're going to move on to overarching theme two, and just I want you to see this as we navigate the text, which is this, that thematically, as we walk through Ezra and as we walk through Nehemiah, what you're going to see over and over and over again is God at work in all circumstances to restore and to reconcile his people to himself. Let me say that again so that you hear and recognize it, because it's going to happen, and we're just gonna really, really harp on this in the weeks to come, that God is at work in all circumstances to restore and reconcile his people to himself. Okay, let me show it to you. Ezra chapter 1. You've had enough time to turn there now, I hope. So we're going to pick up Ezra 1. We're going to read 4 verses. And then we're going to go back and cover basically the whole Old Testament to get you to those 4 verses. All right? Fear not. We'll make it. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So here's the command of Cyrus. Quick summary. Cyrus, the king of Persia, the most powerful empire in the known world at this time, makes him the most powerful man in the world at this time, decrees that God's people, the Jews, will return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord. That God is the God of Jerusalem, but he does this, as it told us in verse 1, at the stirring of the Lord. In fact, he calls God his God, not Cyrus's own God, but looking at it in third person as the God of the Israelites, not himself, that Cyrus isn't a believer, but rather that Cyrus is one who proclaims this at the compelling, the stirring of the Lord. And so what we need to do is kind of do a little backstory to get to where the Israelites are at and why they need to be sent into Jerusalem to build or to rebuild the temple of God. So you can travel along with me, but I'm just going to kind of hit and summarize and thematically touch on these different passages throughout the scripture to get us back to Ezra 1. So if you know a little bit about Bible history, pick up in Genesis chapter 12. So we skipped the first 11 verses of Genesis for today. We'll cover those some other time. But in Genesis 12, what happens is God approaches a pagan man named Abram. From Abram, he makes a covenant with him. The covenant is this, that he would make him a great nation, and his descendants would be as many as the stars, and that from him, he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. that God chooses a man, Abram, we know as Abraham, who then has descendants who will become the nation of Israel. And from the get-go, the covenant that God places with him is a covenant of distinction, that he will be a distinct and blessed nation. And in that distinction, that he would go on to be a blessing to all of the peoples of the earth. Now, you fast forward a good amount of time, and you find that God fulfills the nature of his covenant in bringing about many descendants under Abram. Now, Abraham dies without many descendants, but they end up in a foreign land of Egypt growing exponentially. So much so that the Pharaoh of Egypt, who at the time is the leader of the known world, is fearful of how many Hebrews, how many Israelites are being born and wants them killed. From that, God rescues and lifts up a man named Moses. So now we're all the way into Exodus, and we find out that Moses, through the working of God, the power of God, will lead this people out of this foreign nation of Egypt and into the second part of the covenant, which is a land specifically that God had promised to this nation that they would have as a treasured possession, as, again, and this is kind of where this is going to continue on, as a distinction for them from other nations. In fact, the command and the consistency in it is that they would be different from other nations, that they would drive out the other inhabitants of the land, that they would maintain their own identity and their own worship of Yahweh, the Lord God, not taking on the foreign deities that all of these nations around them had taken on, but rather that in the covenant that he had given in Genesis 12, that they would be a distinct people, that they would be separate, that they would be holy, and that in doing so, they would be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth because they would demonstrate who the Lord God is. Well, if you know the account, the Exodus occurs. There's plagues, God demonstrating his power over Egypt, God driving his people out. They arrive on the banks of the promised land. They don't go into that land. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. The next generation comes. Joshua leads the people in, and then through this time, that generation goes and inhabits the land that God has given them, driving out most foreign nations, although beginning right from that point to start to compromise the distinction that God has put in place for them. And so they begin to make covenants with foreign lands, and all of a sudden these two separate groups begin to intermingle, intermarry, intermix, and not obey the covenant that God has given them, which is to be a separate and distinct people. Some generations go by. We looked at it, if you were in Sunday school this morning, we looked at it through the time of the judges. God raises up these different leaders throughout the generations, and as those generations go by, the judges continue to see other nations and go, we want to be like them. Right? Think about this, church. How many times do we look upon the Christian church in today's day and age and find a whole lot of people under the covenant of God who go, well, I kind of want what the world has, right? I want to be like that. I want to pursue the things that the rest of the world pursues. And in the same way, the Israelites begin to forego the promises of God put before them, the distinction of God put before them, and want to be like everyone else. It concludes or kind of comes to a precipice in them saying, give us a king like all the other nations have. They sacrifice the headship, the throneship of God in nation for a human king named Saul. He's followed up by a guy named David, followed up by a king named Solomon, who already sees kind of the unwindings of God's people in the promise that they were given. He looks and notices that the major premise, the major understanding of the Israelite people is give us more stuff. Give us more earthly things. Make us more like the nations around us. You even see it in Ecclesiastes. He's going to say something like, what good is it to have all of the wealth in the world if you have to give it to your kids who are idiots? More or less. You have to find that in the text. Not quite the same version, but that's basically what he's going to say. He's dead on accurate, because here's what's happening. He dies and civil war ensues. Two of his sons decide they're not happy with one another, and the nation that God has distinguished amongst the Israelite breaks into two nations. And so you have Judah in the south, two tribes of the original 12 of Israel, and Israel in the north, the other 10 tribes. What happens then is, following this, generation after generation of kings ensue in both nations, and the north in particular goes really bad, really fast. In fact, in all of their history, they don't have any king that does what is right in the sight of the Lord. And so 722 BC, the nation of Assyria comes in kind of at the encouragement of Judah in the south and destroys the northern kingdom of Israel and exiles out the Jews in the northern kingdom. And they become broken and gone, and the southern kingdom is all that remains. Now, they do just a little bit better. What you find in Judah over the years is kind of this mix between good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king. And it begins to slowly slip worse and worse and worse until you arrive shortly before Ezra. In fact, if you're holding your place in Ezra 1, you can just turn back like three pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, because the nation of Judah arrives at a king named Josiah. Now, if you know my family, you know that Josiah is just a guy in the Bible that I look to and go, man, this guy is just awesome. We have one son. We named him Josiah. Here's why. Josiah becomes king of Judah at 8 years old. Okay. Clara turned 8 years old this morning. That's our first child. So I haven't walked like a year out of eight-year-old decision making. But come on, I know seven-year-old decision-making pretty well. This week we had like a two-hour cry session over three shirts that didn't get hung up, right? Like, so king of a nation, 8 years old, and get this, his dad and grandpa, not the greatest of kings. And so now you've got king of a nation who has lived out the first 8 years of his life under some pretty shaky leadership. Josiah, 8 years old, the Bible says, is a little bit different though. He says he's 8 years old when he becomes king, and he reigns 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. He puts in some massive reforms. Some years go by. He actually is beginning to clean up, fix up the temple of God in Jerusalem. There's some worship of God and reform going on in the nation. Things look pretty good, but again, Josiah's a pretty legit guy. What happens is they have some conflict in Egypt, and Josiah decides he's not going to sit out this fight, but rather as a warrior, dresses up as one of his men, goes out into battle, and gets killed. And so in that, his bravery costs him his life, and directly following it, the kings that come after Josiah continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and God pronounces judgment upon the nation of Israel, 586 BC, the foreign nation of Babylon, the strongest nation in the world at that time, comes in, destroys the temple of God, destroys and kills many of the people of God, and takes the rest and exiles them out of their nation into a foreign land. And I got to get this across to you. This is the worst moment in the history of God's people. It's the worst moment in the history of their nation up to that time, because they look and see it as a complete abandonment and betrayal. Where is God in this? God, your temple's destroyed, your people are murdered, and the rest are carried away as slaves. How could you possibly be working in a circumstance like this to restore and reconcile your people? It just seems like you're breaking us and sending us away. And yet, in this, what we find in Ezra is a picture of God still at work in all circumstances, restoring and reconciling people to himself. Let me show you where we see it. In Ezra 1, he notes in the very first word, in the first verse here, that it is the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Here's what Jeremiah had prophesied just years earlier, before the people of Israel begin this exile and suffer such pain. In Jeremiah 29, he says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I'll visit you and I'll fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That verse is actually on the door entering into our gym. It's ripped out of context because the plans of the Lord didn't really look all that great to the Israelites at the time, because the verse directly preceding that was Jeremiah saying, Babylon's going to come in, they're going to destroy your land, they're going to rip down the temple, they're going to carry your people out, and for 70 years, I'm going to exact justice for your sake. The reason is because the command of the Lord to the people when they entered the land was that every seventh year you would have a Sabbath in the land. You wouldn't grow anything as a way to honor the Lord. Now, that's not prescriptive, right? We go back to that prescriptive, descriptive. I know it's raining out. You're going to get to plant. It's going to happen. Might be late, but it's going to happen, right? But at this time, the instruction to the people of Israel was take every seventh year off. 490 years goes by and they never do, which leaves 70 Sabbaths that the Lord is going to bring about in exiling this people out. It says he pushes them out to draw them back in, that God is still at work to restore and reconcile his people, to bring them back to relying on him. The purpose in all of it was to rely on him. Not only that, but he does it through a guy named Cyrus, the king of Persia, the most powerful leader in the world, who doesn't even know the Lord. So this is what's incredible about God. So many times in our lives, we look and we think that what's going on, God doesn't have any hand in. How many of you have been there? God, where are you in this? How could God possibly be working in this? How would God be involved in disease? How would God be involved in death? How would God be involved in cancer? How would God be involved in these pains and these problems and these things? And yet, here's what Isaiah, another Old Testament prophet, said in Isaiah 44. "It is I who says of Cyrus," speaking on behalf of the Lord, "he is my shepherd and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him." Goes on to say that he has given Cyrus a title of honor, though he has not known me, and that through it, men would know that he is the Lord, that Cyrus would be the vessel for the rebuilding of his temple. Now, so what? Here's what makes this cool. That's written 150 years before Cyrus is born. You get that? 150 years before Cyrus is born. Persia is not even the reigning empire of the world at that time. And yet God, through Isaiah, says, this is what's going to happen. I've sent you out, and it's not me taking my hands off the wheel. Things going wrong in your life are not me losing control of your life, but rather God at work in all circumstances to restore and to reconcile his people to himself. And so what the rest of Ezra is going to show us is God's people returning to the land that God had given them and rebuilding the temple that he had given them so that he would restore them to their relationship with him. All of the circumstances around them, all of the difficulty, all of the pain of exile that they were feeling, for the sake of God bringing about a reconciliation to himself. And so maybe you go, okay, but that is 2,400 years ago. What does that even have to do with me? What's the point of all of this? Let me give you two things, and then we'll go and move to the Lord's Supper and be done. The first is this, that in all circumstances, you can trust the Lord, knowing he's at work even when it doesn't seem that way. Israel is at the lowest of lows in the first four verses of Ezra. Life could not get any worse for them. They're slaves in a foreign land. They had had the land that God had promised them, and it had gone terribly wrong for them. And yet God's at work, moving and stirring even the king of Persia, who does not know him, to bring about restoration. So maybe you're a believer, maybe you're a child of God, and you can't understand what's going on in life. Why does it feel so absent of God right now? Why does it feel like God's not even at work in my life right now? And what I'm telling you is you can read Ezra and trust that the Lord's at work, even if it doesn't seem that way. Because he's bigger than you and working in ways that sometimes are beyond us. But nonetheless, consistency in his character tells us that he's working to reconcile you to himself, to repair relationships between you and him, to bring you back to him that you might know him and make him known with your life. The second thing is this, maybe you've never trusted God with your life. Maybe you've never even considered whether God is true or real. Maybe you've never thought about the reality that God, in his ultimate act of restoration and reconciliation, sent his own son Jesus to live, to die, and to take on the wrath that was due for you and I so that he might restore us to himself eternally. Maybe you've never trusted that. Maybe you need to recognize even 400, 500 years before he came to earth that God was foreshadowing the coming of Jesus in his people through Ezra the priest, that he would show what it looks like to bring you to him, to reconcile you to himself. And so I don't know where you're at this morning, but the way we're going to close is we're going to pray and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. The reality is this is what the Lord's Supper is. It's a remembrance of God's reconciliation. It's a remembrance of God's restoration of mankind back to himself. It's a remembrance of the fact that God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus to earth to live the one life worthy of life and then to become sin, he who knew no sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. The Bible says that he does this to reconcile us to himself. And so I don't know where you're at as we take the Lord's Supper. Maybe you have never trusted in that. Maybe you've never placed your faith in Jesus. And today becomes the day where you recognize that you need restoration, that you need reconciliation. It's as simple as placing your faith in him. I'm done relying on myself. I'm done believing that I can just work hard enough or do enough good things or fix my situation, but rather that I need reconciliation in Christ and Christ alone. And in doing so, you know that that's accomplished through his broken body and his shed blood that we remember as we take the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's you as a believer needing to remember in your circumstances, in your situation, that the Lord is at work in your life, even if you don't see it.